Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Please turn in your Bibles or look on your handout or follow along on the screen as we read God's word. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda, came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Then Herod went from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Hey, good morning. As we were singing together and I was listening to your voices all around me, I had this overwhelming feeling of just the privilege it is to be a part of the family of God and to be here with you. And definitely one of the greatest honors of my life is to get to open God's word with you. So thanks for being here. And if you're tuning in, it's really good to have you. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here. If you've kind of just parachuted in today, we are working through the book of Acts, which gives us a picture of what the church looked like when it was like fresh off the press, when it was so close to Jesus' resurrection. And it helps us see the things that were critical to the church. Because even though the church changes through time and culture, there are some aspects of the body of Christ and the mission of Jesus that must not change. And so we're looking at some of those things this morning. And one of the lessons that the book of Acts will confirm is what you probably already know about life with God. And it's this, that there is a predictable unpredictability to it. Because God is predictably unpredictable. By that, I mean you can never anticipate for certain how he's going to act, where he's going to send you, what he might do for his good, for your good, and for his purposes. My friend Jordan Rendell shared with me about how much of his life was being built toward mission work in Latin America, right? His upbringing, his understanding of Latin culture and language, his and Marilyn's experiences and contacts and passion were all making ministry there in Latin America the obvious choice. But in the predictable unpredictability of God, he, and this is Jordan's word, quote unquote, drop kicked them into the Middle East, end quote, into a culture they didn't know, into a language they didn't speak, into a place that they didn't have the same context. And so Jordan is saying that as he wrestled through this, he's like, this just doesn't make sense. This actually makes the exact opposite of sense. And he kept asking, God, what are you doing? But he believed God was leading, and so it required him to, again, faith into the good wisdom of God, to pray their guts out that the power and provision of God would make up for all the resources that they lacked. And guess what? And if you don't know the ins and outs of these stories, talk to Marilyn and to Jordan, but God has opened up gospel doors in the highest halls of power in the Middle East in a way that nobody, less of all them, could ever have imagined. The Rendells have been given a unique voice for the reconciling work of Jesus in the world in a place and to a degree that they could never have scripted apart from the predictable unpredictability of God. God is predictably unpredictable, which means you can't exactly sketch out what God is going to do in your life. If the story of God, if the story that God is writing in your life and in the world was as predictable as, you know, a typical Hollywood romantic comedy, and you know exactly what you're going to get when you sit down and turn on a Hollywood romantic comedy, you know the storyline, boy meets girl, boy and girl falls in love, boy loses girl because he's an idiot. And then boy does all he can to get the girl back again, and then they live happily ever after. If God used a well-worn template for our stories, it would not actually require us to leverage very much faith and move us to pray very hard. But our lives, the story that God is writing in our lives, is far more dynamic. There are twists and turns. His story has adventure and high-stakes drama. There are tragedy elements. There are comedy, all in the same script. It is predictably unpredictable. And so at times, in the story that God is doing in our church or in your life, at times we feel totally empowered. We feel like we're in sync with the story, in sync with the flow of God. And other moments, we feel totally powerless, at a loss of what to do next, where God is, how to move forward. And so the story, the way that God moves, requires us to leverage faith and prayer. Those are what are required for us to embrace the unpredictable and the outworking of God's grace in our lives. And in a way, you'll see all those elements at work here in this incredible account from Acts chapter 12. King Herod is on a rampage. Now, this is not the King Herod of, you know, Bethlehem baby-killing fame. It's not that King Herod. That King Herod is this Herod's grandfather. Our Herod's dad was also called Herod. He was killed by his father, who drowned him in the family swimming pool in a fit of paranoia. Right? The dysfunction flows through every limb of this family's family tree. Our Herod from Acts chapter 12, his uncle was Herod Antipas. He's the one who had John the Baptist's head severed and served on a platter like some ghoulish party trick. This is a broken, messed up family that has been obsessed with power and control for generations. And so our Herod in Acts 12 flexes his muscles. He gets a hold of James, the brother of John, and he has him beheaded. Now, what a shock this must have been to the church, to lose one of Jesus' inner three, to lose one of Jesus' closest companions and one of their best leaders in such a swift and brutal manner. Now, Herod, who is always the politician, sees how much this act of killing James pleases the Jewish leaders, the city and the temple authorities, and so he decides to seize Peter too, to throw him in jail to do the same thing. But it's Passover, and so he can't execute him during Passover. He needs to wait till it's done. And so when Passover is done, he'll put on a mock show trial, and then he will take Peter's head as well. Clearly, the plan here is to destroy the church in Jerusalem by eliminating its leadership. And so in this story, and in this moment as you read it, you should feel what they feel at this time, that Herod has all the power. Herod is the one who gives commands and lives are changed. Herod snaps his fingers, people are arrested. Herod puts his thumb down and people are executed. And so the church has just lost James. They're about to lose Peter to this, and they feel utterly powerless to do anything about it except pray. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know that feeling. A situation arises that's bigger than you. A loved one gets a terrible diagnosis. You lose your job and you can't seem to find another one. Your marriage is disintegrating right before your eyes. Or your son or your daughter, they're walking away from the Lord and you feel that ache and you feel powerless to do anything about it but pray. That's where this church is at. Now, I can just imagine the scene in Jerusalem in the church. Everybody is posting on their Facebook wall, you know, prayer meeting tonight at Mary's house for Peter. Repost, pass it on, be there, we need to pray. And it keeps getting posted and reposted, and eventually it pops up on Herod's phone, and he sees the prayer meeting for Peter, and he laughs. He's like thinking, let him pray. I got Peter chained to two guards in the bowels of Antonia Fortress, and by this time tomorrow, he'll be a head shorter. Let him pray. Does anything look more ridiculous to the oppressors and to the power brokers in this little ragtag group of believers pleading to God for help? You see, to those outside of the family of God, prayer is the terminal of weakness. It is the thing that we do because we are desperate and unable to do anything else of any consequence. Herod's probably thinking, you guys should have at least attempted a prison break or mounted a protest or picketed outside the prison or done something beneficial. I love how Luke sets up this whole narrative. James is dead. Peter is next. Verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Of course, all the signs look like Herod has the power, that he will just impose his will on the situation, that he will determine the future, and they have little choice to be anything other than passive victims. But the church was earnestly praying. And Luke wants you to see that the moment the church did this, the moment a church does this, we open ourselves up to the possibility of a new and unexpected reality. Luke wants to see that this action by this little group, the action that is represented in this little phrase, but the church prayed earnestly, is the thing that changes this whole narrative. It is the action that initiates a whole new direction in the storyline. You have Peter chained to two guards in the bowels of the Antonia fortress. Four shifts of four guards keeping watch, looking after Peter. Things look grim for him, but the church was earnestly praying. Peter is not liberated by luck. He's not liberated by ingenuity or some Tom Cruise Mission Impossible-like prison break. He is liberated by the work of God, initiated by the prayers of his people. I love how Charles Spurgeon described prayer. He described prayer from our perspective on earth is when you grab hold of a big rope and you're pulling on the rope. And what that rope does is it rings a bell in heaven. It's calling, it's summoning the power, the attention of heaven to a situation. And the church is grabbing this rope and they're pulling on it and they don't hear anything. Peter certainly doesn't hear anything. He's out cold, but heaven hears. And God dispatches an angel. Look at verse 6. And I have to apologize as I'm reading because I left my preaching Bible on the coffee table at home this morning. So I got my backup Bible, which a third of it fell out. It only goes to Hebrew. good thing we're in Acts. But this translation is the NIV. It's a little bit different from what we're reading from. So I apologize that I haven't quite synced this up. I'll try not to let that happen again. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries stood guard at the entrance. Peter is sleeping. He's going to be executed in the morning, but he's sleeping. And it's this picture of Peter at peace. Peace at whatever comes tomorrow, whatever tomorrow brings, he is okay with that. Herod may win the day, but he is so confident that Jesus has won his eternity. So he's sleeping. And then look at verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. When he struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And so as a result of this praying, an angel appears. Now, if you're new to church, we actually believe, as the Bible does, that angels are actual beings, actual entities. I don't think they resemble, you know, chubby babies with wings and bow and arrows, and I don't think they look like that, because just about every time one shows up in Scripture, people freak out and almost fall over dead and cover their face. But angels are real beings that serve the purposes of God, and one shows up into the bowels of prison. And Peter is so deeply asleep, he has to kick Peter to wake him up, which is another little detail I love. And the only reason why Luke would know that is because Peter would have told him, "You're not going to believe it. I got booted." And so parents, this week, as your kids are heading back to school, and you parents of teens, when you have to go and shake them awake and kick them out of bed, you are doing angelic work. There you go. So, good job. Keep at it. Peter is actually so groggy that an angel has to tell him to put on his shoes and to get dressed. Look at verse 9. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing and what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter can't quite get his head around what God is doing, and so he staggers, you know, half asleep in that blurry fog that we all know what it's like in the early hours in the morning. He staggers out behind this angel, out of the prison, out onto the street, until kind of the cool, fresh air brings him to his senses, and he just realizes, "Holy snap, I just got led out." And then we read, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp.'" Chains broke. Doors are open. Guards are blinded. Peter walks right out. One angel undoes all the strength and power of Herod. And Luke ties all of this to the church fervently praying. And so one of the obvious applications of this passage is that it appears that a church that earnestly prays is a really good thing. So we should be praying more. I should be praying more, which is a statement that surprises exactly no one. Right? That, like, of course. Nobody's like having an aha moment and thinking, hold on a sec, Pastor, you're saying that as a Christian, I should talk to God. Nobody is having, you've heard this so many times. We all know, we've been in church long enough, we know we should pray. We know we should pray more, but we never really get there in, and at least most of us, not in the way that aligns how important we say prayer is with how much we actually do it. And then somebody like me gets up here and preaches on prayer, and it feels like a drive-by guilting. Right? And you're like, I know, I should, I'm terrible. Okay, I'll pray more this week. You'll feel motivated and you'll leave here. I'm going to pray more. And then all that motivation is gone before you get out of the parkade. Right? That's what happens. I know it. We all know we should pray more. And very few of us would argue with that. We just don't. Now, I think there are a number of reasons why that is true. And I'm going to touch on some of those more in a couple of weeks, but let me highlight one predictable obstacle to prayer which this passage demolishes. One of the reasons why we don't pray more is because we doubt that something will happen as a result of our prayers. We're not sure if the words we form, if the things we say in Jesus' name will actually change something. And we doubt because we've all experienced the sting of laboring in prayer for something and not seeing it answered. And so it begins to seed doubt in us. And so then we begin to pray half-heartedly out of duty, but not really out of this earnest faith. And then what ends up happening, if you're like me, you start feeling guilty that you're praying half-heartedly. You start feeling guilty that you're kind of skeptical about anything coming out of your prayer. And then if you're like me, it creates this vicious cycle that I spiral into, and then it makes me question my faith, and then I maybe start thinking to myself, well, maybe the reason why God isn't answering is my prayers is because I just don't believe enough. As though the quantity and quality of my prayer or of my faith exercised in prayer is the sole determiner of how much or little God does. Now, if you identify with any of that, welcome. You're in good company. Let me relieve you of that burden. The strength of your faith is not the most important factor behind what God does or doesn't do. I can assure you that heaven isn't holding its breath, staring at you, wondering where God's story will go. Now, faith, of course, is a variable in what God does or doesn't do. We see that all throughout Scripture. I'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But when Jesus speaks of what faith can do, he doesn't speak of perfect mountain-sized faith. He actually speaks of mustard-sized, small faith that initiates a ripple movement of God that far surpasses the small size of the faith that initiated it. Right? And that truth that Jesus teaches is perfectly illustrated here in this passage. Look at verse 12. When this had dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door, to which Peter said, help me, Rhoda, help, help me. No, he didn't say that. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed to the people who were praying, Peter is at the door. And what do these people of faith say? You are out of your mind. You're crazy. they told her. When she kept insisting that it must be so, they said it must be an angel. I love this. This is so good that it has encouraged me so much. I love the fact that they have faith enough to get together to labor in prayer, but they do not have enough faith to receive the answer to their prayer when it shows up. Rhoda breaks in. Peter's at the door. They're like, shh, keep quiet, Rhoda. Can you not see we're praying for Peter to get released? And she's like, I know, he has been. He's at the door. They're like, Peter's at the door. What are you, nuts? Right? Stop bothering us with the answer to the prayer that we are praying for. It's so ironic that this group praying earnestly for Peter's deliverance regard as crazy the person who informs them their prayers have been answered. How beautifully messy and imperfect these believers are, just like us. Back in Fernie, I have some friends who go out ice fishing. Now, I can understand the allure of fishing in summer, like when you're out on a beautiful mountain creek and the sun is sparkling through the current and you're working your fly and you get into that rhythm. I understand that. I even understand going out on a crisp fall morning out on the ocean, you're going trolling for salmon, but I do not understand sitting over top of a hole in minus 20, constantly having to stamp your feet from freezing. That just seems absolutely crazy to me. But because I'm a good pastor, I went once with a family who invited me. And there was this little duffer of a kid who was out there fishing, and he had chopped his own little holes about this big, the size of a coffee cup, and he dropped his little Spider-Man, little fishing rod down into this hole, and he was telling me that he was going to catch a monster. He was going to catch this 10-pound brook trout. And I kept looking at this little size of this hole and the size of the fish that he thinks he's going to catch, and realizing the two in no way match. The hole does not match his fishing ambitions. And then I realized that that is basically the perfect picture of my prayer life. That I pray these trophy fish-sized prayer through coffee cup-sized faith. But unlike ice fishing, the catch isn't constrained by the size of the hole, by the size of the faith. Luke shows us how even imperfect faith behind these prayers leads to God answering them. And so the power and presence of God is unleashed through prayers. The power and presence of God that can be unleashed through prayers is not waiting for somebody with supersized faith to show up, which means that you and I can begin praying now, today. For the power of prayer doesn't reside in the faith of the prayer as much as it resides in the purposes of God. I bet everybody who was at Mary's house that day praying, I bet they told and retold this story, laughing and marveling at the goodness of God. They're like, remember that prayer meeting, right? Remember when the answer to the prayer was outside the door knocking to get in? And we thought it was more likely it was an angel than God answering our prayer? How good is our God? Last observation. Verse 16. This is also makes me laugh. But Peter kept knocking when she leaves him and nobody will let him in. Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Peter keeps banging on the door to get inside the prayer meeting that is asking for his freedom. Now, here is a final lesson for us. I think Luke also wants us to see something. Is that God supernaturally opens the door to the prison through an angel, but he will not open this door to Mary's house. That's the church's job. Did you hear that, Central? There are doors that he will open, and there are doors that we must open in response. Apparently, God and his angel will only do so much. And it's up to the church here to figure out what God is doing and then take action themselves in response to what God is doing. And here again, we see the beautiful partnership between God and his church all throughout Scripture. God's initiative makes Peter's safety possible, but people, including Peter, have to join in with God in order for it to actually come to pass. Now, I tell you this because this fall, as Marilyn told you, we are going to be praying for our future. We're going to be praying for God's leading, for his activity, for discernment and courage to grasp his vision for our next chapter. Next Sunday night, we're going to begin weeks of gathering together to pray on Sunday night, to pray earnestly for our future, and I would love it. It would mean everything to me if you took the potential of our future so seriously that you came and prayed, that we don't just need to go to the fellowship hall, but we need to be in here because we're all in this together for our future. And our board right now is in the process of strategizing, along with our praying, strategizing how we discern and how we describe what we think God is calling us to. And out of that, we're hopefully going to have some inspiring pictures and some motivating, language that will help describe the next unique chapter that God is calling us to. But I say this to remind you that all of that planning and praying will be for naught if we do not open the door that we have to open. A church which experiences the movement of God is a praying church and a responding church. And when we respond, often it feels like risk, it feels like sacrifice. The door that God is going to call us to open will invigorate some of us, and it will freak some of us out, and it will definitely stretch all of us because of the predictable unpredictability of God, meaning he's going to surprise us with what's coming. Our future is not just going to be one highlight reel of us kicking butt in Jesus' name week after week after week. It will be messy. It will be real. It will have drama and tragedy and comedy and high stakes, just like all the stories in the Scripture. Acts 12 has all of those elements. There's humor in this story, but there's still tragedy. James is dead. You don't think his brother John prayed for him? You don't think the people who he discipled were praying for him? Peter is sprung, James isn't. And the Scripture doesn't alleviate this tension for us. In fact, Peter's freedom also means that Herod unleashes his evil and his destruction on at least four of the guards who are not spared. God didn't supernaturally show up and spare them. This is the reality of the brokenness in our world. This is the reality of the consequences of people's choices and people's sins. Those things are not erased out of the story of God, which we all know. Life is messy, and it's the messiness of life that flows around and intermingles with the work that God is doing. And so this passage foils any simplistic responses of the intersection of faith and life in God's kingdom. But it does remind us that God and his purposes cannot be contained or constrained. That God cannot be painted into a corner. He cannot be thwarted in advancing his purposes. And even though we as a people are often intimidated at the Herods that be in our lives and in our world, or we perhaps get discouraged and begin to doubt ourselves because of the unpredictability of how God's story unfolds in our lives, we are still called again by faith to embrace how little power we actually have, and by faith pray earnestly for God's action to happen. And in the unpredictable drama of life and sin and evil and faith, we can pray with actual real hope because God did the most unpredictable thing ever. You know what that was? He brought another guy to stand before Herod. And he didn't receive mercy from Herod either. In fact, he was turned over to Roman soldiers who whipped and tortured him. And even though he could have called not one angel, but 10,000 angels down, he stayed silent and willingly embraced death, even death on a cross, so that you and me and the people that we love could have our chains busted off us, so that you and I could truly be set free. And so as we come to this table, as we come to the elements, may we remember that our God, though he is unpredictable in how he works, you can take this to the bank. He will be with us till the end. He is in it. He's in all of it. Our lives, our church, our city, our future, our needs. And so there is a way to have the impossible happen in your life. You can have a fresh start. You can have a clean conscience. You can have all that luggage of regret and guilt that you've been lugging through life. You are invited to drop those off at Jesus' feet. And with the empty hands of faith, receive from him life and forgiveness made possible by his broken body and his shed blood. And so in a couple of minutes, I'm going to invite you to come on up. Come to the table. And as you come, if you are a follower of Jesus, come believing that as you come to these elements, you can bring with you your impossible situations. Bring with you the marriage that seems to have no hope, or the relationship that feels strained beyond repair, or the diagnosis that feels grim, or the person you care about whose heart just seems so hard. As you feast on what Jesus has done, may it move you to not only remember what he has done, but also to pray for what he will yet do. Worship team, you can come on up. As they're coming up, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our good and glorious Heavenly Father, we ask for your own glory and for the name of Jesus Christ, be strengthening our faith by this bread and this cup. Strengthen our security in your never quitting, your never giving up love for us. As we come and we remind ourselves when we feast again on what Jesus has done, may we find our consciences cleaned. May we experience a nearness of your Spirit, speaking life and direction and hope to the deepest parts of our being. I ask that today would be a day of healing for my brothers and sisters, for your children. We ask that whatever it is, whatever category our burden falls into, whatever the prognosis, whatever the need, we ask that your Spirit would meet us with life and hope and power there. That by the power of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that you would grant us overcoming grace. That you would work and massage into us through these elements, life and liberation for your purposes and for our joy. And so we remember, Jesus, your body broken. We remember, Jesus, your blood poured out for us. And we ask that the fruit of this grace would define us and shape us and fill us afresh today with faith, hope, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's going to happen is the band's going to play, and they're going to play, and they're going to sing, and this is meant to give you some time to think and respond and ponder before the Lord, maybe spend some time in confession, maybe articulate your needs or your requests before the Lord. And then when you are ready, we invite you to come on up and to take a piece of bread and to take the cup. And you can take those back to your table, to your seat. And we're going to ask you to do something a little bit different this time. We're going to ask you to hold on to them. We change it up all, because I get bored easy, so we change it up all the time. We're going to ask you to hold on to them once you have them. And at the end, we're going to all take it together, okay? Now, when you come up, I want you to know a couple things, that all the bread is gluten-free. Woo-woo! No second-class followers of Jesus here have to go to the second tier of bread. We did it all gluten-free. Combo cups are also available on the tables and back in the foyer if you would prefer something like that. And of course, we will have runners who are available to bring the elements to you. If you can't get up, just keep an eye out for them moving around with the elements and just put your hand up. Trent is right back there, and so he's looking to come and to serve you. So let us prepare to receive. And when you are ready, just come on up, receive the elements, and take them back to your table, and we'll partake together. All right? Worship team, will you lead us?
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.